Gracious Father, we come to You this morning. We come to You this morning distracted about many things, confused about many things, frustrated and disturbed, even angry. But Lord, I pray that in You we would find peace and rest and hope and help for the journey. For Lord, we have a certain hope, a confident hope, that though we die, we will rise again and forever be with the Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know that hope, that You would help open their eyes to the wondrous beauty of Christ, the wondrous hope of eternity with Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are here that are believers, that are struggling, may You comfort them. May You encourage them with the truths of the resurrection and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. May Your Word speak to our hearts and minds and transform us more and more into the image of Your dear Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're being seated, I hope you'll take your Bible out. Or if you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible from the pew in front of you and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we've been here for 3 weeks in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. And we will have another week after this in this same chapter as we look at this marvelous truth of the resurrection. This marvelous truth of the resurrection. In this life, however, we live in kind of a fog. We live in kind of a fog about eternity. We get some glimpses of it. We hear about it. Scripture teaches about it. But we really have a hard time seeing it with any clarity. And because of that, we struggle. We struggle when especially the more distracted and as we've been saying, disturbed and frustrated and the more the difficulty loads on us, the harder it is to have an eternal hope. A few weeks ago, I drove down around the lake, came across the bridge and couldn't hardly see the car in front of me and came down Stringtown Pike here that becomes Hague and all the confusion there and turned onto 216th Street. I do know that one. And as I turned here, the church was gone. It wasn't there. You could not see the church building until you got right past this pasture on the corner and then you can see this ghostly image of the church building. It was there all along. It was there, just so in case you know any of you are confused at this moment. You know, David Copperfield, the magician, didn't come in and magically make it disappear and then reappear. There was fog. There was something between me and what was there, the reality of what was there, that kept me from seeing that reality. I didn't stop and go, oh no, oh no, the church is gone, what do I do now? The funny thing is, when my wife got home that night and we were preparing supper, she mentioned she had the same experience as she turned the corner to go towards Bex. And Bex is a lot bigger than the church. She's like, that brand new building they built, it was gone. It wasn't there. And the reality is this. We struggle to live with eternity in view. Because of the fog of this life, because of the stuff, the stress, the doubt, the distraction, and the spiritual lack of understanding in this life. And today, we want to, in 1 Corinthians 15, begin to see with a little more clarity. In fact, in the early part of this, verse 35, we'll see that some of the Corinthians were asking questions. But from Paul's response, it doesn't sound like they were asking them necessarily in sincerity. They were asking them in a bit of a mocking tone. Because in verse 12, they've already, some of them, Paul has identified, are asking, well, is there really a resurrection from the dead? And he addressed that. And we've addressed that over the last couple of weeks. But here, Paul says this in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? with what kind of body do they come? And Paul responds this way, you foolish person. Now, Paul isn't name-calling, and he's not being mean-spirited. Paul is being descriptive, because what it seems they're really asking is, okay, Paul, if the dead are raised like you say they are, how? How are they raised? That body went in the ground. That body was cremated. That body was lost at sea and the fish ate it. How is that thing resurrected? How in the world could that happen, Paul? And then also, if it's not in somehow connected with that person, in what form will it be? And if it's not really that person, is it really a resurrection? Well, some of you, that already blew your mind, right? There has to be a connection between who we are and who we will be. Or it's not really a resurrection, it's a recreation. Okay? And so Paul responds to their mockery with this idea of, you foolish person. Now, that doesn't mean that there's only one person asking the question. He is simply saying to you who might think this way, you are being a foolish person. Now, what does it mean to be a foolish person? It's not a name, not calling a name. He's actually being very descriptive. Because in Psalm 14:1, we find that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you see, the foolish person rejects the resurrection because in their heart they question God, His Word, and or, you could say, a combination of these, the testimony of His creation. To deny the resurrection is really beginning with to deny the Old Testament and what it has to say. Several places in the Old Testament we find allusions to, comments to the resurrection. In Job, Job said in chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. It's not some other spiritual existence. It's in the flesh. In my flesh I will see God. And whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That's a pretty clear reference to the resurrection. Job doesn't necessarily know how God's going to do it, but he knows God's going to do it. And his friend, Elihu, you can question whether he's a great friend or not, but his friend, Elihu, agrees with him later. He understood the same thing to be true in Job 33. He says, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Isaiah goes even further. In Isaiah 26:19, he echoes the hope of the resurrection. And listen to this. If this isn't clear teaching in the Old Testament about the resurrection, then I don't know what is. And remember, the Sadducees who doubted, who didn't believe in the resurrection, these are the scriptures that Jesus said, you read them, but you don't understand them. Isaiah chapter 26:19 says, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Not only will the earth be a new creation, but also each person, for they will all shout for joy once they are awake. The Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection. These Corinthians were being foolish in questioning whether there could be such a thing because it was taught in their scriptures. To deny the resurrection rejects this teaching of scripture, but it also rejects the illustration, the example that we find in creation itself. Paul says, we've got an illustration right here in front of us. Agriculture. Agriculture actually provides a beautiful illustration of what happens in the resurrection. And that's where we go next in verse 36. It says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. You see, the seed that goes in the ground, what you put in the ground, ultimately becomes something more. We know that. We don't plant a seed hoping that another little seed will pop up and, oh boy, we've got a seed. Jim works at Beck's. Jim Schwartz back here. He works at Beck's. And that would be a really hard thing to make money on, wouldn't it? If you planted a seed and got back one seed. No, they're looking for to, you know, when you're looking for bushels, more and more bushels per acre, right? You don't just want a 1-to-1 ratio. It's not the same thing that pops up. It doesn't look the same. That seed that goes in the ground ultimately becomes something more, but only after it dies or gets buried, right? Into the ground. It goes in a mere kernel. What emerges is related to the plant seed. Same DNA, right? It's got that there. But what emerges is related, but so much more in appearance and fruit. Jesus spoke the same way about his own death, right? In John 12, 23 through 24, he says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Now, in this case, he's not talking about his resurrection, but rather he's speaking of his death and the subsequent fruit of us, right? Yes, he was the first fruit. He was the first, but then we came after. The death of the seed precedes the ultimate bearing of fruit. The fruit of Christ's death is the church. The fruit of our death is a resurrected, glorified, eternal body. That's a bit different than what we know now. We'll talk more about that later. You see, there's both a continuity, continuing, or a connection with, and also a discontinuity, a difference between what gets planted in the ground and what will come up one day. And praise the Lord. I tell you what, going up and down out of the ravine, I was working yesterday carrying rock. I tell you what, I don't want to take this knee with me, right? I don't want to take these shoulders with me. I don't want to take this back with me. I want what's being offered here. Something more, right? The seed decomposes and what rises up is a different form. Yet it's clearly connected with who I am. It's still going to be me. But a more fully human me, I can argue. And you say, wait a minute, he's not using human the right way. No, human as in designed by God, as in created by God, without sin, right? In fullness of humanity. But how does that happen? Well, it's according to God's miraculous, glorious, created design. It's what he designs it to be. And he goes back to creation to make this point. We look forward and say, well, what's that? How could that be possible? How in the world could a body go on the ground and be raised? How in the body can someone be cremated and be raised? How could they be buried in the ocean and eaten by the fishes and be raised, right? And still be them? Well, God did it once in creation. I don't think it's going to be a problem to do it again. And that's where he goes. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Paul takes us back to Genesis 1:11, where in Genesis 1:11 he says, "And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so." God did that. That's what he spoke into existence. So just as the seed is dependent on God, so too the resurrection, surprise, surprise, is entirely dependent upon the power of God and his will. What he wills and empowers will be. So every seed produces what God has willed it to produce. And when I say seed, obviously you're immediately going, which seed is he talking about here? That's exactly the point. That's what Paul's trying to do here. He's saying, yes, every seed of a plant that is put in the ground, what is going to come up when you plant a corn seed? Corn. Right? Because that's what God hardwired into it to become. That's what it is. And in the same way, when you go in the ground, you die in Christ, what is it that will come forth? You, as God has willed it to be. It's what he's hardwired into you to be. And if you die in Christ, and there again, we make that difference, because if you die apart from Christ, without believing in Christ, having been raised from the dead in this life to live in Christ, if you die without that, you're raised. But you're raised with a different future. A body hardwired to eternally bear the tortures and horrors of hell. And that is horrific to think. But for the one who dies in Christ, there is something God has willed this to be. And that is for you to be able to dwell with Him forever in the glories of heaven. At this point, Paul is just simply establishing that out of the dying seed, connected but different new life springs forth with bodies that God gives, which speaks to the form of the resurrection. What will that resurrection body look like? Well, here's what Paul says in verse 39. For not all flesh is the same. You're like, where in the world is he going with this? He'll get there. But there is one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, and that word animals generally speaks to beast of burden. It's not the animal kingdom as we think. These are like ox and horse and all that. Another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is like another. And in this case, he's not talking about heavenly, like you're already, in your mind, you're already resurrection. He's talking about heaven. Now, in this case, in this context, he's talking about the celestial, okay? And he's talking about earth. And we can prove that by the next verse, right? There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars different from star in glory. There's just immeasurable diversity in all of the bodies which God has created. Some are living, some are celestial bodies, but they're all created by God. There's wondrous diversity. They were designed to be what they are and designed to do what they do. That diversity of flesh is important. I'm not a very good beast of burden, right? My dad didn't think so, but this beast of burden, they have the strength. You get up near a horse or an ox, they are built different, right? You go find a fish or a bird. We shot pheasants this past week. That's a different kind. They can fly. I don't know if you knew that. They can fly. I can't do that. I'm not wired that way. I'm not designed that way, right? The fish in the sea, they're wired different. They're built, designed different for a different purpose, to live in a different environment, in a different place. And the stars in heaven, in all their glory and wonder, were designed to be what they are. And they are magnificent and glorious. But they were all designed to be what they are. They have their own purpose and their own environment. And each body has its own kind of glory. Even in this life, its own kind of glory and beauty. There's a reason that most people don't vacation in Indiana. Some of you are getting that. Yeah, it's fair. Florida, maybe, you know, Hilton Head. Colorado, Wyoming, ring any bells? Mountains, ocean, grandeur. I was born in Kansas, so I can make fun of Indiana too. Because Kansas, Illinois, and Indiana, yeah, they're all pretty much the same, let me tell you. You just drive across them and you can't, it's not flyover country, it's important. Don't want to get in that group. But the reality is they have different glory, different kind of glory. And we see the glory of a sunrise or a sunset. But then you go to the ocean, it's like, that's a different kind of sunset, right? There's different kind of glory, different kind of wonder. And then you look through the Hubble Space Telescope and you see those incredible pictures of space, and you go, whoa, that's next level right there. That is a whole new kind of glory. You see, people and animals and the celestial bodies differ from each other body in its splendor and purpose. But if God has so created all of this with its own purpose and design and its own glory to be experienced in this life, how much more can that be true of what he designed for you to be for the next? In your purpose to dwell eternally. In your glory to be something connected with, but far more, for all eternity. I don't know about you. What this does for me, it's like, I want to get there. I can't wait. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But it's not designed just to make us look forward. It's designed to make us live well. To understand that we are designed for this right now. I have a loved one in my family who it's hard for them to even want to live here. And he for years has just like, man, I just want to go be with Jesus. I just want to go be with Jesus. This is just a mess. And he's right. And he should want that. But you can't shut down here because you weren't designed to skip this and go to that. He's going to talk about that very shortly. That resurrected you will be vastly different. But building on that same point that we began with, it will be connected to who you are today. Still you, in some sense, flesh. See, Christ was resurrected in the flesh. His body was gone from the tomb. It was no longer there, right? It wasn't just his spirit, it was him. But his flesh was different. He appeared in locked rooms. He ate with the disciples. He was touched by Thomas. And God has so ordered creation that those seeds die and produce something connected but more, so that in the various forms that their identity and glory is carried out as God has uniquely designed them. And so Paul says, now's this big sort of turning point in it. Right at this point, he's been making his case for both how and in what form. And now in verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Paul then compares the body or seed that is planted with what emerges at the resurrection. And this is something that we often read at the graveside of a believer. It's a great reminder. But listen to this in light of this idea of what is planted and what comes forth. Connected, but something more. He says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now first, to just clear up something. This idea of the natural body, psuchikon is or some better pronunciation of that in the Greek, refers to the believer, both inside and out. It's who they are naturally, here on earth. You'd almost say earthly you, the earthly body. Inside and out, with an emphasis on the outside, the sense of body. But it's considered from the perspective of their existence in this world, as we are, who you are right now. Then that's you. It's not trying to just make a difference between, well, there's going to be a earthly natural body and then there's going to be some spiritual existence when they move to the spiritual. You see, the spiritual body does not mean that the resurrection body is composed of spirit. Spiritual describes a body that is influenced and enlivened by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit perfected human spirit of the believer following the resurrection. The glorified you. What Romans 8 talks about. That you are glorified. In place of an earthly body that is there always characterized by physical decay, indignity, weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and in appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. Woo! Wow! No more surgeries. No more pain. No more tiredness. No more, I wish I just had the energy to do this. No more of that stuff. No more embarrassment. No more pimples, teenagers. No more of that. No more indignities. No more shame. No more disappointment in what I can't do, right? It is still you. It's still the same person, but transformed, changed, and glorified. What is planted is so clearly connected that when he describes this, he says, it is sown, it is raised. It is sown, it is raised. It's you. It's genuinely you. You see, the glorified body is connected but gloriously transformed from this natural body. The seed sown or buried gives way to so much more. You see, just a little bit of a pause, not in the notes. One of the questions of our day is, what about the question of now, this is awful. I can't even, it like totally escapes me. When we have our bodies burned instead of, this is awful. Cremated. I said it earlier. That's what happens when you go off note. When you go off note, it's what happens. What happens with a cremated body? Why do Christians through the ages, why have they chosen largely until recently to not get cremated? And you, first of all, you're saying he's going to tell us if it's right or wrong. No, because Scripture didn't speak to it. So no. But I just want to explain to you why they had chosen. They felt like because the body was precious, it was a significant thing, that they wanted to preserve the body that would one day be brought forth. Okay, that's in just a couple sentences. That's kind of the premise behind it. All right. So, can we be cremated? Yeah, because frankly, the people that were buried back, you know, hundreds of years ago, they're in no better form than those who are cremated. Right? There's still not much left except for dirt. And there's the science teacher in me wants to go into all that, but we'll pass on that right now. But this perishing of the earthly seed is ultimately result in being raised in Christ, uniquely designed for our heavenly citizenship. And Paul makes this so clear in Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just stop there. He actually says then, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He speaks to the form and the how. He says how? He's going to do it by the same power that he was able to make all things subject to himself. How did he do that? He created it. That's how all things were subject to him, because he created it and therefore they belong to him. By that same power, he will transform these bodies into a glorious body that will be able to live up to the heavenly citizenship. What is, amen, amen. What is that heavenly citizenship? It's you and me who are in Christ forever with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. Wow. That's a citizenship looking, that's worth looking forward to. That you don't have to be embarrassed of or fearful of. But Paul goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 45 through 46, to help appeal to the examples of Adam and Christ. He says, thus it is written. He's going to appeal to Scripture. And he's going to appeal to Scripture in relation to Adam. He's not going to appeal to Scripture in relation to Christ, but he's going to appeal to the words of Christ. Okay? Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. You see, he's referring back to Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, he refers to this, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. You see, in the living sense of things, there was a body that was Adam, and then God breathed into it, and he became a living creature. God breathed into him the breath of life. While Adam became a living being by the creation of God, Christ didn't become a living being. He was alive from eternity past and will be till eternity future. But Christ entered the world in human form and became the one through whom God gives eternal life. That's what he's saying when he says the first Adam became a living being. How? By creation. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He did that by becoming man and then giving life through his death and through his resurrection. Through his resurrection, he received authority to grant the gift of immortality to his people. So, as the first Adam was the prototype for natural humanity, by the term last Adam, Paul is describing the nature of the new heavenly humanity of which Christ is the prototype and first fruits. the spiritual being, the spiritual body. But Paul refers to two modes of human existence, that in the plan of God, one follows the other. Which came first, the natural or the spiritual? Well, the natural came first, right? And therefore, for us, we can't skip this part. There is a being created, right? In the womb, at conception, there is a life created. And that life comes first. That natural life comes first, no matter how short or how long it is, and no matter how it ends. Because we have people like Enoch who walked with God and was no more, right? We got those kind of people. That was great. We can talk about that one in terms of, okay, so if the seed is, the death is required, we'll have to go there another day. But the fact of the matter is there, the natural comes first, and then the spiritual. The spiritual comes out of who we are now. The first Adam was a receiver of life. The last Adam is a giver of life through the resurrection. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, just to be clear, gives power to the powerless physical bodies of the dead in Christ. He is the life-giving one. He is the one who entered into this earth in human form, resurrected. That's why the last few weeks have been important, right? Because it speaks to the resurrection of Christ. And now he is able to give life, just as that seed of corn or wheat that is put in the ground raises according to its design, so too, if you will, the DNA of Christ is in all who die in Christ. And because of that design, they have the power of God exerted upon them, and they are raised from the dead. Verse 47 goes on to say, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust, right? We read that. He was created out of the dust, and God spoke into him, and he lived. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. We're all of the earth. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just, and he clarifies, he really brings it home here. So what is he saying? He's saying this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, in what we are, in our design, in our purpose, in our existence, in our environment, so too we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see, for the believer, the one who dies in Christ, you don't just have the DNA or seed of the first Adam, the natural Adam. You were, of course, made to live on earth with that DNA, but you have the DNA of Christ, if you will, not literal, just to be clear. Okay, I got to be very clear on this. You bear the seed of Christ who came forth from heaven when you were sown. When you are sown, you will emerge just like that plant did, having put off this earthly shell and put on a glorious, glorious eternal body that resembles, that is like, or is in the image of Christ. Every human has ever lived bears the imprint of Adam, our earthly prototype. So too, the resurrected body of those in Christ will bear the imprint of the heavenly prototype, the heavenly first fruits, that what came first. And you'd say, well, and Chris pointed this out 2 weeks ago. Well, he wasn't the first resurrected. There were many others that were resurrected. Yeah, but none of them did it to themselves. They had the power of God exerted upon them. Christ rose from the dead in the power of God himself, for he was God himself. He was the first to put on this eternal, heavenly, spiritual body. Romans 8:29 says this, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? That's the work he did. He was first. He is the one who put on that spiritual body first. 1 John 3:2 says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We live in that fog, right? We don't get to see it. But we know. Paul's speaking to confidence, speaking to clarity. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will have the fog lifted and we will clearly see who He is, for we will be able to live in that in our new glorified bodies. What is Christ like today? Well, it's clear that He's in the flesh. 2 John 7 says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." But here's the question. What does it mean to be in the flesh, right? Because that's important. David Mathis, the commentator, writes, "It was the same body in which He died, and yet it was not only restored to life, but changed. He was still human, but now glorified. What was sown perishable was raised imperishable. He could pass through doors and walls, yet He could eat solid food and it didn't just fall on the floor, right? His natural body, which died at Calvary, was raised and transformed into a spiritual body, new enough that those who knew Him didn't immediately recognize Him when they saw Him. But also, still Him, because soon enough, they knew it was indeed Him, even down to His scars." Now that's something to think. As we read Revelation, what do we see? The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slain. Christ, risen from the dead, bore those scars, indicating that He indeed is the one who was slain. The one who took upon Him our sins. So, we will be like Him. That's crazy to think about. I don't know if that includes passing through walls. I know it includes eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll enjoy those delights in heaven. I don't know, but we will be like Him. But even more importantly, we will be risen and given a body in which we can be with Him. It's not just about being like Him. It is ultimately about being with Him. For He told, in John, in the prayer, He said, that they may be with Me. Right? And that's eternal life. That is eternal life, being with Christ. We too will be truly, eternally alive in our glorified bodies. Why? Because He has willed it, He has empowered it, and He has made it possible for all who are in Christ through His own death, through His resurrection from the dead. So here today, we have the illustration of the seed. We see there that death comes and then something more results. We see God's ability to design and empower flesh for its purpose. We see Jesus paving the way as the first fruit of the resurrection. And in this we can see some confidence. We can see some clarity in how it will be and what it will be like. And all this should give us confidence. Confidence that ought to bring clarity for living. To be able to see life as it is. For what it is. Significant. Important. Yet temporary. Passing. Friend, life is hard. And even this morning, I've heard from a number of people about hard things in their lives. The difficulties in our lives. I don't care whether you're a child and you live with the struggles of being in a family that's a bunch of sinners. Or whether you're a young parent and struggle with being a parent, being a spouse. Or whether you're older and you're struggling with the physical aspects. Or you just look at life in general. It's a struggle. And if we focus just on that, there's no hope. But there is hope, friend. There's hope that in spite of the mess that sin has made this world, there's hope that you one day will be you forever enjoying delights that far surpass anything this life can throw at you. As Paul said, and as we said already, that this present suffering doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory. What he's saying is, if you put the scales out and all the suffering that you will experience in this life, and some of you are experiencing unbelievable, unbelievable trials, and they seem to hit one right after another. He says, you know what? That ain't nothing. Wait till you get just a taste of glory, and those scales will be so heavy that that will be nothing. That's resurrection clarity. Amen. That we see this while we're living in the midst of this, not denying the reality of this, but that this is better and eternal. Friend, this morning, if you don't know that hope, oh man, our prayer is that you would know that hope by coming in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ and trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you and rose again to make the way for you to one day live forever eternally with Him. Friend, if you've not done that, we come to you and we beg of you, be reconciled to God. We plead with you to know Christ and the power of His resurrection by faith. But Christian, this journey will end. It will end. And it will end in glory that far surpasses whatever it is that you're going through right now.
Praise be to God.
Live in light of that. Begin even now, as you think of those trials that you're in right now, as you think about family, as you think about sickness, as you think about your loss, as you think about your stress, as you think about all these things, think, Lord, this just helps loosen my hands a little. To let go of this and reach forward and take hold of that which you've taken hold of me. That's our prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, you are so good. Lord, give clarity to our thoughts. Push away the fog of this life, that in this moment our eyes would be lifted to the one, the resurrected one, the one who is coming back one day in the flesh to take us home to be forever with Him and live in a glorious citizenship in heaven. And Lord, I pray that you would do work in our hearts even now. Help us to repent of those ways in which we hang on too tightly, even to the junk of this world. And we let it define who we are and be our identity, whether it's in our trials or our successes or our pain and our problems. Lord, may we find our identity in the one who is risen and our hope in the one who's risen. And may that then dictate how we live our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.